morning, everybody. I thought I'd begin with a sincere apology, because apparently as a direct result of my sermon on December 21st, several members of our congregation are now hearing impaired. So we're going to move the mic back a little bit here and see if that works. I'm sorry for accosting you. We'll see if that, can you still hear me okay? All right, great. All right, over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to try to preach through the bulk of Acts chapter 16. I have a rare opportunity to preach consecutive weeks with Pastor Sam on vacation. So we're going to look at the historical setting. That's the backdrop for the book of Philippians, which just happens to be the topic of our new men's Bible study. Okay, so our story in Acts 16 is going to take place along the coastal regions of the Aegean Sea, which is the body of water, if you know your geography, just north of Crete, there between Turkey and Greece. And the first 10 verses of this chapter, we discover that Paul, the apostle, and his compadres, Silas and Timothy, are traveling, hiking, if you will, on foot across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And several times in their journey, the Holy Spirit redirects them. Eventually, they end up in a seaport town called Troas. And God obviously had a plan and a reason for changing their travel schedule. Because in Troas, they come in contact with the physician, Luke. He will join them, become one of their partners on the missionary journey, play a very significant leadership role in the church of Philippi, and also, of course, author 2 books of the New Testament, the gospel named for him, and the book we're looking at this morning, the book of Acts. Well, while in Troas, you may know the story. Paul has this dream where he sees this man from Macedonia across the sea calling out to him and saying, come over here and help us. So the foursome now respond to what they understand to be the call of God and catch the next ship heading westward. Now, that's the context of our story this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for your word again, and for the way in which your word and your spirit do guide and direct our lives. I pray this morning, like Lydia, you would open our hearts that we might hear you more clearly, that we might be more attentive to your word and to your spirit, that you might accomplish your purposes and plans through us and through this church, that your kingdom might advance, Lord. Thank you for this time that we can gather around your word and for the promise of your presence with us as we do. We bless you this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we pick up the story in verse 11, where we read, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight from Samothrake, and the next day on to Neapolis. At first glance, you see this text, it appears to be, you know, another piece of short historical narrative that we're inclined to, as we read Scripture, sort of breeze past this to get to the real important stuff in Scripture. But upon closer examination, we discover verse 11 is actually chronicling for us this morning one of the most momentous and cataclysmic events in the history of our planet. For when these guys disembark from the ship, their missionary feet are going to be planted for the very first time on European soil. And they are carrying with them the seeds of the gospel, which they're going to plant in soil that's so spiritually rich that it will become the epicenter of Christianity for nearly 1,500 years. Thousands and thousands of missionaries will fan out from this continent and quite literally change the world. John Pollock, if you ever want to read a biography of Paul, start with his lovely biography, simply entitled The Apostle. He made this observation. They were not bringing force of arms or a political program with them. Just 4 men. Oh, and another, invisible, who had known these seas and shores before Achilles and Agamemnon and Ulysses, who could demolish empires and cities by the breath of his mouth, but who had chosen to humble himself and come to Macedonia as quietly, as weakly, in the flesh, he had come to Bethlehem just a half century before. So keep in mind this idea as we read through the narrative here. It's a story of four, but one more on this mission of Christ Church. In verse 12, it says, they traveled from there to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Because of favorable southwestern winds, a sea journey normally takes 5 days. Here is accomplished in two, and they land in the seaport of Neapolis, and then they begin their 10-mile northward trek to the city of Philippi. Now, one of the things that may surprise you this morning is that Philippi has a very, very illustrious history. In 42 BC, it was the scene of the Battle of Philippi, which was the bloody conflict between Julius Caesar's avengers, Octavian and Mark Antony, and the forces of his assassins, Brutus and Cassius. And of course, it's immortalized in Shakespeare. If you remember the scene from Julius Caesar, maybe the most famous scene, when the ghost appears to Brutus, and you may recall what he says to him. He says, "Thou shalt see me again at Philippi." Octavian, we know, later defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra, becomes the first Roman Emperor Augustus. But then he proceeded to make Philippi a Roman colony and populate it with retiring Roman soldiers, giving the city very special status, Ius Italicum, which makes it, in effect, a legal extension of the Roman Empire. And this was the highest honor that could be bestowed upon a provincial city. It meant that they were exempt from poll and land taxes. The colonists could buy and sell land. They could even engage in lawsuits. We know they began dressing like Romans. They talked like Romans. They governed like Romans. And never for a moment did they ever consider the idea of assimilating into the Greek culture. From history, we realize nowhere were men and women prouder of being Roman citizens than in the colonies. And Paul will later play upon this idea and this theme in his letter to the Philippians. So, in essence, Philippi became a microcosm of Rome in the Greek territory. Okay, so we pick it up in verse 13 where it says, on the Sabbath, these guys went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now, although it's unstated in the text this morning, we can conclude with reasonable certainty that shortly after arriving in Philippi, the four missionaries set about to find the synagogue, because that was always Paul's pattern. He'd arrive in a new city or town. On the Sabbath, he would enter the synagogue and wait for his opportunity to share the message with the local Jewish community. Of course, being a former rabbi, he understood the culture of the synagogue, to tell them that the long-awaited Messiah had come and that the kingdom of God was now at hand. It was a present reality. Jesus the King was now reigning. Now, what may have surprised them here, that they discover there's no significant Jewish population in Philippi. According to Jewish law, a synagogue was constituted by 10 men, or 10 heads of households, called a minyan, sort of like our quorum. These guys probably would have seen a good number of temples dedicated to the local deities, but no synagogue. We have discovered that Philippi offered a real smorgasbord of religious options for its citizens. There were Greek there, Roman gods, Thracian, even Egyptian deities been found in this period in Philippi. So pretty much take your pick. And I thought, yeah, kind of similar to America in the 21st century. Lots of religious choices, just no synagogue. Now, this may also have been a reflection of the Roman emperor at the time, Claudius, who had recently expelled all of the Jews from Rome for what he called a religious disturbance and a policy that would have certainly extended to its colonies, including Philippi. Now, Paul would have realized that if there were any Jews or God-fearers left in the city of Philippi with no synagogue, they'd be worshiping someplace where there was an abundance of running water so they could perform their ritual washings or immersions. So, sure enough, they find a group of women offering prayers and praises to God along the banks of the Ganges River. Now, I think these gals must have been just overjoyed and amazed, really, at their good fortune. This renowned rabbi shows up along the banks of the river and offers to teach them the scripture. And in typical rabbinic fashion, the scripture says he sat down to teach them. And undoubtedly, what did he teach them? I'm sure he taught them about the Galilean teacher whose love was so irresistible and his grace was so incredible and his kindness so beautiful and his teaching so powerful. But he was crucified as an atonement for our sins. But then God raised him up from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And now if they would put their faith in him and receive his forgiveness from sin, they would experience, like he had, this incredible resurrected life. Live from the inside out. I'm sure that was Paul's message to them. Then in verse 14 we read, one of those listening to Paul was a woman, her name was Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, Lydia was probably a successful Macedonian sales rep, if you will, sent by a Thyatiran manufacturer. She made a living selling this very expensive purple dyed linen products. And they were made from the secretions of a marine shellfish called a mullex. And because it took 8,000 of these shellfish to produce a single gram of this purple dye, as you can imagine, the cloth was quite expensive. Purple garments were status symbols in the period, worn by the emperors, worn also by private citizens. They were found on the purple, it was found in the purple stoles of the senatorial togas as well. So, all this to say, there's good reason to believe that Lydia was also a woman of considerable means. And we know that the Jewish community in Thyatira was especially involved in this trade. So this is probably fair guess to think this is where she was introduced to the Jewish faith. The scripture says that Lydia was a worshiper of God, or another way to translate it is she was a God-fearer. And this is the term used in scriptures to describe former Gentiles, often polytheists, who became followers of the God of Israel. So we find her on the Sabbath, of course, faithfully worshiping at the place of prayer. And I think one of the things that's striking to me about this text is, here's Paul, and he's proclaiming the gospel to those who are wholly devoted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that all the earliest converts to the Christian faith were Jewish. And Paul is still following the pattern left to him by Jesus, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And then the scripture says something amazing. It says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she could respond to Paul's message. And the Greek text here indicates that she was really just totally transfixed by Paul's message. She was listening very attentively as the Lord opened her heart. And this passage is one of the clearest reminders we have in all of Scripture that salvation is always the work and the initiative of God. It was God who opened her heart and gave her the faith to believe and to receive forgiveness and his righteousness. And it's really only by God's grace, reminder to us all, that any of us have ever responded to his love. That's because the scripture says our hearts are so corrupted, polluted, if I can use that term, that we're unable really to respond to the gospel. In fact, we're often antagonistic to the gospel. And this is why, in the end, we're all so grateful for God's love, because he kept pursuing us while we ran and ran and ran and ran, and he wouldn't let us go. And then one day, he just overwhelmed us with his love. You know, that's our story. That's my story. I suspect that's your story, and that's why you're here this morning. That's why you got out of bed when it was 7 degrees. Because in some way, I've got to find a venue. I've got to find a place where I can respond to the grace of God in my life, to give expression to my gratitude. That's what's going on here as Paul's sharing his story with these women. And so it ought to be quite natural for us to share the good news. You know, how we too were rescued one day from death and hell, and now we have this unbelievable hope and this irrepressible joy and this indescribable peace. And as I thought about this in my preparation, you know, if we don't, you know, if it isn't natural for us, then maybe we need to ask ourselves some tough questions this morning, and that is it really good news to me? Let's ask ourselves that this morning. Is the gospel, the grace of God, really good news? Such good news that I can't contain it, that I need to share it wherever I go. Some of you know Pastor Sam's grandchildren, twins, will be arriving soon. And he's already warned the staff that he's going to be carrying their pictures around wherever he goes and sharing that good news with anyone he meets. And, you know, as I thought about it, I don't think it's a stretch to say that that might actually extend to the clerk in the checkout line at Stop and Shop, okay? If I know Sam, or I can imagine him holding the pictures across the elliptical machine at the Y to the person working out next to him, because it's going to be such good news to him that he's just got to share it. And that's, again, this is what Paul is doing here. Well, we conclude with verse 15. It says, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home and said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Lydia was probably the head of her household. That meant family and servants alike. They were baptized into the new faith with her. And part of the evidence of her conversion is seen in her imploring Paul and his colleagues to come and stay in her home. Because we know, together with clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and visiting those who are lonely or in prison, Jesus taught us that we are to go to the stranger and to take them in. Because those who experience the saving grace of God become gracious people. At least that's been my experience. Those who have truly experienced the grace of God are the most gracious people you will ever meet. I love what John Stott says about this. Oh, once the heart is open, the home and the life is opened too. So as we begin to conclude here, the question for us this morning may be, how are we now expressing our gratitude to God for his grace in our life? That's your question for this week to think about. How are we, like Lydia, responding to God's grace in our life through expressions of gratitude? This passage reminds us again that the central role of the church, that means you and me, our central mission is to share the good news. And here's a terrific model for us to follow. There's always so much hand-wringing and angst in the church. I don't think anything strikes more terror in the heart of the Christians and the very idea of evangelism. But here's a really easy formula to follow that Paul gives us. And it's simply to pray and also to throw seeds of the gospel or the word. I refer to this as the Johnny Appleseed School of Evangelism. Pray for those loved ones, friends, colleagues, co-workers, classmates. Pray like Lydia, that God would open their hearts. And our responsibility is simply to sow the seeds, to throw out the seeds of God's word. It's God's responsibility. He's the only one capable of bringing forth the harvest. Our responsibility is simply to sow seeds. And that comes naturally out of the abundance of our gratitude. Now, the other lesson from this text, I think, clearly is never despise small beginnings. Scripture provides us with this testimony of the very first converts to Christianity in Europe. And it would have been easy for us to think, you know, you think of these four guys, you know, they're never going to make any significant inroads in this continent filled with millions of pagan worshipers. But within a few hundred years, we know this little house church, full of women, spread to every corner of the European continent. And the lesson is for us, when God is traveling with us on our journey of faith, then all things are possible. And if you don't believe it, imagine with me just for a minute all that was inspired by Christ's love and grace. It really is mind-boggling to think that out of this modest beginning came, and I just ticked off a few things here in a couple of minutes, came the entire Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Protestant Church, Presbyterianism, Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Calvin, the music of Bach and Handel and Charles Wesley, the scientists Isaac Newton, Copernicus, Galileo, the writings of Dante, Chaucer, Milton, Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, Kierkegaard, T.S. Eliot, the work of abolition through William Wilberforce, Oxford and Cambridge Universities, the Pieta by Michelangelo, the Last Supper by Leonardo. There'd be no cathedrals in Europe, no Hagia Sophia or Notre Dame. All of this, just the start of the list, triggered by Paul's obedience to the divine vision that God has a plan and a purpose for directing each one of our lives. He had a plan for Europe. He has a plan for our lives that we don't know anything about, that we can scarcely conceive of. And finally, I thought, if God can transform a continent, can you believe with me this morning that it's possible for God to transform our lives? Can you believe by faith, as Jesus said, if we have faith just the size of a little mustard seed, we can say to the mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and nothing will be impossible for us. Can we believe this morning, if Europe can be transformed, that God can heal our relationships? Can you believe with me this morning that God can heal our bodies, our minds, that he can provide for our lives? So may our prayer be this morning, like Lydia, that God would open our hearts so that we might understand and believe, whatever that might be. And maybe this morning you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, you know, I don't want to be filled with anger anymore. Or I'm tired of this addiction to pornography that I've struggled with and struggled with. Or I no longer want to be terrified of the future or be terrified of failure in my life. Or I no longer want to be unfaithful to the Lord. I just want to become like Jesus. I want him to transform me like he did Europe so that my life too glorifies him. I too want to live that exciting journey of faith. So if that is you this morning, may God's word this morning be your hope and also his Spirit. May it be your comfort. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.